Turning to Luke's gospel tonight, to Luke chapter 10. I've been reading the next section of Luke just in my spare time, trying to get a preview of what's coming in my own sermon preparation. And I got to say, I'm excited for the next few chapters of Luke. So many famous parables and events in Jesus' life that are coming in the next five or six chapters. So we've got lots of things to look forward to, Lord willing. And today we're coming across a famous prayer that the Lord Jesus taught us to pray about the harvest and the laborers and the ensuing mission work that he commissioned his disciples to undertake, and their return to him after that mission work with kind of a debrief with the Lord Jesus, beginning in verse 17 to 24. So we'll be reading verse 1 to 24 of this chapter, Luke chapter 10, and I'll ask that you stand as we give our ears to the Lord as he speaks to us in the public reading of his word. Luke chapter 10, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, but that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Amen. This is God's word. We'll pray. Father, we pray that your word, which which is preserved and handed down faithfully in this written form, will be a living word to us this evening as your Spirit makes it effective and living in our hearts and in our ears. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When I was a kid, I had a book, one of those James Herriot books. You may have enjoyed reading those veterinary stories. I had a kid's version of one of them. And it was a story about a dog who was perfectly healthy, except he never barked. Strange phenomenon. Any dog I've ever met, including Darcy, likes to bark on occasion. It's perfectly normal, and it's to be expected. It's not usually too annoying unless it's late at night and near your bedroom window or something, but other than that, you like to see a dog with a good, healthy bark. But the dog in this story, people kept bringing him to the veterinarian, wondering what's wrong with this dog, and investigate, temperature's fine, heart rate is fine, blood pressure is fine, the coat looks fine, the teeth look fine, everything looks fine, he's eating well, he just doesn't bark. And veterinary couldn't do anything for him, didn't need to do anything for him, he was just a barkless dog. And I think there's Christians who are a little bit like that dog. If you took them in to the spiritual veterinary, their vital signs would look really good. I mean, they go to church, they read their Bibles, they pray, they behave as Christians do. They're not committing flagrant, open, rebellious, unrepentant sin. They know the right phrases in the right situations. They're quite respectable members of a church and all the rest. But there's no bark. There's just something not there in their Christian life. And often what is missing is joy. I think that's something you've probably either experienced in your own life or you can think of someone who has experienced that or you've noticed that about them. Lots of things that are just right, perfectly in place. Lots of the ingredients. If you and I were trying to cook a Christian, we would put exactly those ingredients into the mix. But what comes out is just missing something, and often the missing element, the missing mark of a healthy Christian is joy. Just like Paul in 1 Corinthians says, you know, I could give my body to be burned, I could speak with the tongues of angels, I could sell all my goods and give them to the poor, but if I don't have love, what is it? It's just a heap of useless noise, nothing significant, nothing lasting. I think a similar comment could be made about joy. If it's missing, everything else can be right, but something is still very seriously wrong with our Christian lives. And joy is actually, a little bit unexpectedly to me as I read this passage this week, joy is a big theme in the passage that we read, especially from verse 17 on. You'll notice that the 72 disciples returned with joy. And then Jesus shares that joy with them and gives them further instruction on rejoicing in verse 20. And then verse 21, Jesus rejoices in the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 23, he tells the disciples they're blessed. And the word for blessed is really the idea of being joyful. You have reason to be joyful. You're blessed. You're happy. And those two ideas go closely together. So at the end of this mission tour that these 72 disciples have been commissioned to undertake, suddenly joy is a central theme in their discussion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that reason, it's a wonderful passage to address this subject of joy in the Christian life. And the first thing that I'll mention about joy in our Christian lives is where it doesn't come from. This is something you'll notice as you read all the way from chapter 10, verse 1, down to verse 16, that if that's all you read, if Luke's gospel was lost to us, except for those 16 verses, you would never predict that the next 9 verses would have to do a lot with joy. 16 verses at the beginning of chapter 10, and they're all about problems. You're going to go on this mission tour, and verse 2, you're understaffed. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Understaffed. Verse 3, there's danger. I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Oh, joy. Love to be a lamb in the midst of wolves. Verse 4, poverty, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Doesn't sound like a very joyful tourist experience at all. A lot of short-term mission trips would be poorly subscribed if they were advertised in those terms. Bring no baggage and talk to nobody until you arrive at your mission destination. Wouldn't be much fun at all. And then verse 10 to 15, things get really serious because the whole underlying theme of verses 10 to 15 where Jesus announces curses on the cities that he's sending these very people to, cities that ought to receive the gospel but won't because of their hardness of heart. Well, the implication of that is that these disciples are going to almost universally experience rejection in their ministry. So put it all together. We're short of staff. We're underpaid. We have no security team. And nobody wants us anyways. 16 verses setting us up for the most disastrous short-term mission debrief experience ever. We get back to Jesus and hang on. It's all about joy in the next 8 or 9 verses. Quite a remarkable surprise. And I think what that teaches us is that joy doesn't come from comfortable circumstances. You can't explain the disciples' joy and Jesus' joy just by chalking it up to, well, they had a great week. It wasn't a merely biological phenomenon where they were well-slept and well-fed and had all the right chemicals in their brain to produce joy. It wasn't a social phenomenon. It wasn't that they'd made a whole bunch more friends. I mean, they'd had a rough time on this trip. They were probably starving. Some of them were probably pretty worn out physically. They would have had calluses and blisters and all sorts of uncomfortable things. Many of them had extremely negative experiences as they walked into these towns and were refused even a place to sleep for the night, not to mention a place to preach. Probably some of them had dogs and cats and tomatoes and lettuces thrown at them while they were preaching. And they get back to Jesus, and all they can talk about is joy. Quite remarkable. Joy doesn't come from comfortable circumstances. So if you're lacking joy in the Christian life, don't look for it there. And if you're lacking those comforts, don't think for a minute that they can rob you of the privilege of living a joyful Christian life. You can live a joyful Christian life in the circumstances that these men were experiencing for this short-term mission trip. If you can do that, you can have joy anywhere. And that's a great blessing. Whatever our circumstances, Christian joy is something that's available to us. So joy doesn't come from comfortable circumstances. Where does it come from? Well, first, it comes from successful ministry. And these disciples, they have all sorts of success to report. We get just one highlight of the successes of their mission tour. And that is, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. I mean, what a thrill. To have never cast out an evil spirit until commissioned by the Lord on this trip, and then to exercise the God-given authority to use Christ's name to wield that authority over evil spirits. I mean, that would be an incredible thrill. As someone who desired to serve the Lord Jesus as a disciple and build his kingdom, there couldn't be any better delight than that. Think of what must have went along with that. There must have been people, some, probably relatively few, who were very eager and open to the preaching of the gospel. There must have been many whose sins were forgiven, whose lives were changed, whose understanding of the scriptures was revolutionized. I can tell you as a pastor, I can't think of anything that would give me more joy than to report on a regular basis that there are peoples whose lives are being changed by the preaching of the word and the ministry of the church. It's just, not many sources of joy can compete with that. Probably for you too. If you were a church member in a church where on a regular basis you could look around and see, oh, there's someone whose life is undergoing a transformation at Christ's hands. Even right now I can see it. It's an incredibly joyful thing to see. As parents, we see this as our children grow up, don't we? The first time we hear them singing the doxology in the bathtub. Or if your kids are like my kids, baptizing each other in the bathtub. It's a joy to see them just mimicking and stumbling along with the basic truths of the Christian faith, that Jesus is their Lord and he washes us from our sin. It's a great joy. joy from successful ministry. And Jesus, he shares in this joy, and he has an even bigger perspective on it. He says to them, he had a vision, or at least a larger perspective on this whole thing. He tells them, yes, while you were doing that, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. In other words, this isn't just a local little isolated skirmish. This isn't just a one-time event. What I sent you to do and the power that you had in my name over these evil spirits is part and parcel of a much larger campaign of war. Scriptures tell us that the Lord Jesus came to this earth to, I'm forgetting the specific wording, but essentially to overcome the works of the devil, to oppose the devil, to make war on him, to release his captives, to tear down his kingdom. And Jesus is saying that the ministry that these men have had for a short period is really just the opening campaign of a grand war that Jesus himself would fight at the decisive turning point. He's coming up to a day when he will rob the powers of evil of all their strength. He will burst the bands of death and release his people by forgiving their sins and by rising from the dead to offer them new life. He will gut hell of its power and authority in this world. It's about to happen. It's imminent. And what these disciples have seen as they command evil spirits in Christ's name to be gone is the opening of that great war. So there's much reason to have joy. I mean, seeing God's kingdom built, wouldn't it give you joy if you couldn't read the newspaper without seeing, whoa, another city where the gospel's being preached, another country where the gospel's being preached, another place where terrible, corrupt, perverse sins are being dealt with and put away? I mean, it would give me incredible joy to read of such progress in God's kingdom, and that wider, not only what we see ourselves as our success in ministry, but that wider success of God's kingdom should be a great cause of joy to us. Great cause of joy. So I think we learn from this that one of the ways to cultivate joy in our Christian life is to align our emotions, our affections, our desires with the interests of God's kingdom. Because, folks, God's kingdom is being built, it is growing, it is advancing. The devil's kingdom is being torn down, and so there's lots of reasons to rejoice if you are placing your joy where Christ places it, in the overthrow of Satan. That's a wonderful place to get joy, because there will be innumerable reasons for you to keep rejoicing all the way until Jesus finishes the job when he comes back. It's a wonderful, wonderful source of joy in the Christian life to see our own service for God and the wider work of God's kingdom progressing and bearing fruit. Now, there's a bit of a caveat I should mention, because there's a caveat that Jesus mentions. There's a danger with linking our joy too closely, I'd say, with our success in ministry, because that could easily tip over into just a selfish pride. My church is thriving. I mean, we're growing. Things are going well. What's your church doing? Oh, it's not thriving so much. I mean, it can easily turn into that kind of attitude. It can also easily turn into yet another way to link our joy with our earthly circumstances. Our joy could rise and fall with the membership roles of our church. Our joy could rise and fall with the budget of our church. Joy could rise and fall with the number of, the number of anything that's going on in the church. Just another way to link our affections to the changeable comings and goings of this world. So for that reason, the Lord issues a second and deeper source of joy. Not only successful ministry, but even more than that, our eternal security. He mentions this in verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You think about this. If you think about the promise that he gave in verse 19, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. None of the enemy's power will be able to prevent your work for the kingdom. Then you think of the book of Acts and how that promise is just all over the book of Acts. Shipwrecks happen. Literal snakes show up. Prisons show up. Mobs show up. Angry officials show up. All sorts of contrivances of the enemy to oppose the growth of God's kingdom, and one by one, consistently, one after another, they are overthrown or turned into an advantage for God's kingdom and his people. I mean, amazing stuff. Stuff that just causes you to shake with joy when you get the sense of what God is doing in building his kingdom in the book of Acts and ever since. But even more than that, Jesus says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven, your eternal security. Now, the image here is of a book that's in heaven with names written in it. A couple things about this that we learn about our eternal security. One is our eternal security depends on God's grace. It doesn't say, rejoice that there's a book in heaven that you could have your name written into if you meet certain criteria. That's not what he says. He says, rejoice that your names are already written there. Rejoice that your eternal security is rooted not ultimately in your effort, but ultimately in God's choice of you and decision to make you his child and empower you to the kind of effort that will bring you to his kingdom. That's a wonderful comfort. As Paul says in Romans 4, this gift comes by faith so that it might be by grace. We haven't earned it. It was a free gift. And it is by grace. It is a gift so that it may be certain. And if our eternal security truly is a gift, not a contract or a bargain or a negotiation, I give you this, God, if you give me that, if it's truly and totally a gift, we can rest completely secure. My name's written there. I'm safe. And also notice where that book is. It's in heaven. Safest place. No robbers, no thieves, no rust, no moths. Wonderful. I've had the privilege of seeing the original paper that the U.S. Declaration of Independence is written on. It's in a museum in Washington, D.C. And I got to say, if I were going to try and store something that I really wanted, I would hire that museum to store this stuff, because the casing that the U.S. Constitution Declaration of Independence is in is remarkable. There's all sorts of special materials in it. It's got bulletproof glass, several, you know, maybe an inch thick. It's got special gas inside to prevent the paper from degrading. And I heard from someone who works in Congress that we met while we were there that if there were some sort of security incident in Washington, that museum had all sorts of, you know, secret tunnels and things like that to guarantee the safety of this document. Amazing. Safest document in the world, probably. But even inside that case, the paper and the ink are barely readable now. The ink is faded after a couple hundred years, understandably. You can just barely read. I mean, if you had a machine maybe with special light to illuminate things in a different way, it might be clearer. But to the naked eye, it's almost impossible to read it legibly. You can make out a few letters here and there. So even the safest things in this world, very temporary. But your name isn't written in the Smithsonian Museum. It's written in heaven. Far above the changeable comings and goings of this world. Far above the membership roles and the budgets of our church. Far above the sandals and the money bags and the knapsacks that we had to leave behind to serve Christ. Far above all that. We're totally secure. And I think from this point that the Lord Jesus makes, there comes a bit of counsel. A pastor who put this very well, he lived quite a long time ago. He's the pastor who wrote Amazing Grace, John Newton. And he would counsel his parishioners in letters, and he would tell them to cultivate the virtue of Christian simplicity. Simplicity. In other words, he would warn them against getting a bit of their joy from one place and another bit of their joy from another place and another bit of their joy from somewhere else. He said, cultivate the habit of putting all your eggs in one basket. I'm paraphrasing now. Put all your eggs in one basket. Get rid of all the complexity of your life. Cast yourself entirely and completely, 100%, on this one person, Jesus Christ, who's capable of getting you all the way to glory, and don't diversify your investments in any sense. Because if you give Jesus 50% of your trust and you have 12% of it in other things and 12% of over there. And you'll always be trying to manage. You'll always be trying to think through, what do I do in that situation? What do I do in this? But if you can say to yourself every day, my joy, my happiness, the outcome of my life, the significance of my life depends entirely on the strong shoulders of Jesus Christ. All the blessings I can desire, he's able to give me. Everything I need, he's able to give me. Everything I fear, he's able to protect me from, or able to help me as I face them. Not a single thing I need outside of him. That type of simplicity is what Jesus is directing us to seek. Rejoice not in your ministry so much as you rejoice that your name is written in heaven. That's a wonderful bit of counsel from the Lord Jesus about how to pursue lasting Christian joy. Then there's an even better source of joy. And that is not only joy in our ministry, joy in our security, but joy in our God. And Jesus is a wonderful model of this kind of joy in verse 21, because we learn something about him that we should savor. Look at verse 21 carefully. Think through it. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father. Now, some of you have heard that Christians believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, right? And you're accustomed perhaps to thinking, well, that's a pretty tough thing to think about. You know, 1 and 3, 3 and 1. I always learned that 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3, and 3 doesn't equal 1 in math. So it's hard for me to wrap my head around this truth about God. Kind of puzzling, I'll leave it for later. Or maybe you've heard the unfortunate little adage that if you try to understand the doctrine of the Trinity, you will lose your mind. Right? And if you will deny the doctrine of the Trinity, you will lose your soul. Ever heard that? Wonderfully encouraging bit of advice, wouldn't you say? Well, look at verse 21 and try to understand, try to think through this verse without coming up with some type of doctrine of the Trinity. I mean, it's impossible. Who is Jesus? Who is the Savior that we love? He is the one filled with the Spirit, the one who in his human nature enjoys all the blessings of the residence of God the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, sanctified by the Spirit, strengthened by the Spirit, blessed by the Spirit, full of the joy that is the fruit of the Spirit, directed and guided and counseled and comforted and consoled by the Spirit. That's why he lives the human life he lives. The reason Jesus' human life is the fullness of human perfection is not because it is somehow superhuman and therefore not really human. He's not a Marvel character. He's not like, Superman who has to go into the telephone booth to change his clothes, right? And he's really an amazing person. He just pretends to be ordinary, right? It's kind of an illusion. I'll pretend to be an ordinary working guy, and every once in a while my true identity will come out. That's not the nature of the incarnation. Jesus is a real man, a real human, and the reason for his incredible holiness, truthfulness, courage, justice, righteousness, love, kindness, wisdom, all of these things are true human virtues that are the result of the gracious presence of the Spirit in his life. That's why Jesus is the most joyful person in world history, because he's the one person in world history who has fully and permanently enjoyed the fullest measure of the Spirit's presence in his life. He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. And what is the orientation or the direction of his spiritual joy? That's spiritual with a capital S, not just spiritual in the sense that it's sort of churchy. Spiritual because it's a fruit of God the Holy Spirit's activity in his life. What's the orientation? Where does it point him? It directs him towards his Father. In other words, what's the deepest joy that Jesus has? Is the deepest joy in Jesus' life a successful short-term missions trip he organized? Well, it is a joy, to be sure, but not the deepest. And is the deepest joy for him the fact that he gets to write his disciples' names in his own book of life? That's surely a joy, but not the deepest. The deepest joy in God the Son's life, even as God the Son incarnate, is to be full of the Spirit in order to rejoice in his Father. Think of that. That is the most precious thing to the Lord Jesus, his Father. And he enjoys and rejoices in his Father because he has this the presence and blessed indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. Now that is true revelation of who he is, not only as an incarnate person, a God who has walked on earth with us, but also it's a true revelation of who he is in heaven, long before he ever became incarnate. That's his eternal identity. He is God the Son who rejoices in the Spirit in his relationship with the Father. That's who he is. That's the deepest joy, the best joy, the purest joy there is in the universe. The joy of the Son's relationship in the Spirit to his Father. And so really what Luke is showing us is he's commending to us an even deeper joy than our own eternal security. He's pointing us towards a joy that is stronger, better, lovelier, more delightful than even the fact that we are not going to go to hell. And that is the fact that we as Christians, because we too have the Spirit, thanks to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we too are sons in God's family, now that through Jesus we've been adopted into God's family, we now share in Jesus' relationship with his Father. We too can rejoice in the Holy Spirit and look up to the Father and say, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And that is the relationship you were created to enjoy, the relationship you lost because of your sin, and the relationship that you are given back by the work of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what Luke's getting at here. And there's several aspects of this joy in God. There's this Trinitarian relationship that undergirds it. There's joy then in God's way of revealing himself. Jesus looks up to his Father and says, Father, you're the best. Because you have chosen to hide these things from the wise and the learned, and you've revealed them to little children. Look at these 72 disciples. They're nobodies. And you have graced them with the best gift of all, joy in you yourself. And yet the people of this world who are rich and famous go about thinking they have it all. They're missing out. And in that way, the Lord is revealing just how good and gracious and kind and wonderful he is. He's better than a million treasures. He reveals that in the way that he shows himself to the poor and the simple and the ordinary, and hides himself from those who are wise and understanding. Not many of you are wise, Paul says. Not many of you are rich. Not many of you are noble. God has chosen the weak and the foolish things of this world to confound the things that are wise and powerful. Why? So that no one would boast or glory in his presence. So that everyone has to say, everything I have is from God. It's all I've got. And Jesus says that that is a wonderful, wonderful thing that his Father is willing to give to the simplest person or to the most learned person who's willing to, in that moment, act as simple as a little child. Say, yes, I believe you. I receive your free gift. I add nothing to it. I accept and I rejoice, not in what I've done, but what you've done. He's not saying if you have a PhD, you can't be a Christian. He's saying at the moment when it comes to trusting Jesus, you have to, as that moment, act as simple as a little child. I can contribute nothing. I only receive. So there's joy in God's way of revealing himself. There's also joy in God's identity. No one knows who the Son is except the Father. No one really knows the fullness of God the Son, the beauty of the God the Son, the power of God the Son, his holiness, his inner character, except the Father. It's a wonderful proof of Jesus' deity right here. It takes a divine person to know a divine person. And then Jesus says the other way around, no one knows who the Father is except the Son. It takes a divine person to know a divine person. And then here we find out, really, what is it that God was hiding from the wise and the understanding and revealing to the simple and the child? It's this. The only people who know who the Father is are the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And right there you have one of the most perfect descriptions of the way that we as Christians have the Father revealing to us the Son. The Father is telling us, look at my Son. Listen to him. Hear him. I love him. Let me hold him up to you as a display of my love. I commend my love to you in that while you were sinners, Christ died for you. I sent my Son so that, rather than perishing, those who trust him would be saved. And so we come to the Son and put our trust in him, and then the Son makes it his business to show us the Father. Look at my Father. Worship him. Repent of your sins. Come to him and serve him. Trust him. Put yourselves in his care. He's good and kind and gracious. And the only people who know the Son the way they ought to are those to whom the Father reveals the Son. And the only people who know the Father the way they ought to are those to whom the Son reveals the Father. And so we come to see our Christian life not just as a series of steps of sort of mechanical, well, I did this, then I did this, now I'm starting to do this, but as entering into the joyful relationship of a Son who loves his Father and a Father who loves his Son by the free gift of God the Holy Spirit, who comes to make us new creatures capable of entering such a relationship. Now tell me, what do you have in the whole world that can match that? Do you have anything? I mean, I hope the outcome of that isn't to think, man, I wish I was a bit smarter so I could understand that. I hope the outcome of what I've just said is, man, I wish I wasn't so captivated with all these dumb little things that I'm so captivated by. I've got to say, in my own life, as I've come to meditate on passages like that, is that more often than anything else that has helped me fight sin, discontentment of many different kinds. Yeah, I don't have that, but God is Trinity. He's a joyful, joyful God, a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit who has sent his Son and Spirit so that I would not be a stranger to him, but brought into his own life. Yeah, that trip might have been really cool, but I'm adopted into God's family, and I have God the Son's own relationship with the Father because I live in the strength of the Spirit. Yeah, that sin looks really enjoyable, but you know what would be more enjoyable? Rejoicing, as Jesus did, in the strength of the Spirit in prayer to my Heavenly Father. Rejoicing in God himself. And then lastly, there's rejoicing in God's deeds. Because the Lord turns to his disciples privately and says, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. They are the children who've been inducted into this revelation. They've seen the Father and seen the Son through the Father. Many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. But because Jesus has come, because God in his kindness has not only promised a Savior, but now sent a Savior, the full revelation of all these things is made. Now add it all up. What reasons do you have for joy? So many things to be thankful for in your own personal ministry and service to Christ, as well as our ministry as a church. So many things to be thankful for in the line of thinking of your inheritance in heaven and how it won't be lost on the stock market crash and it won't be lost due to poor health and you won't be too old to enjoy it when you get there. And think of the God you have. The God who is himself a riot of joy. The God who is himself capable of giving and revealing and bringing you into his joy. By the mighty act of sending his Son so that what kings and priests and prophets in years gone by longed to have, you now have. A full, complete revelation of who God is in the face of Jesus Christ. So, joyless Christianity. Seems a bit absurd after such a passage, doesn't it? Let's fight it and pursue the joy that Jesus commends to his disciples. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. In the Spirit's grace and strength, we thank you that you have indeed revealed yourself, not to the wise in understanding, but to such as ourselves, simple children. We ask for the grace to live as simple children, that we may rejoice in your joy and share in your Son's joy in his relationship with you. And we pray that in this way we'll be strengthened to live the kind of Christian life that will commend you to the world around us and strengthen us to serve you in holiness and faithfulness all our life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.